Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when he had lifted up their eyes, they saw, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. I'm sure most of us have heard, maybe even used the expression ourselves, that one can't see the forest for the trees. You can't see the forest for the trees. We use that expression speaking of one so captivated by the fine details that they can't see they miss the big picture. The big picture. Well, we should realize we often do that with God's Word. For instance, we might come here to the book of Matthew and be so deeply consumed with all the fine details, the trees, if you will, that we miss the reality of what all of these fine details are all about. We miss the forest by the trees. We might miss the details of Matthew, these details that we read about here in Matthew, they have their beginning way back in Genesis. Actually, before Genesis. Actually, before the beginning. But it is in Genesis that we learn of the true God Yahweh, the triune creator of all things. And we learn there, as soon as mankind has fallen into sin, we see that tragic episode in human history. But we see as soon as they have fallen into sin, as soon as they have transgressed their own Creator, we learn there that God, the one true God, God Yahweh, He is the God, our Creator, He is the God of mercy. We learn there He is the God of salvation. We see that it's, even when God's own crowning work of creation transgressed against Him to His face, He immediately begins not to destroy them, but He immediately begins to restore them. And we learn that He, God Himself, the God of salvation, in His salvation, He way back there begins to funnel all of history. And you know what history is, right? It's His story. He begins to funnel all of His story and all humanity in one way or another down to one nation and one place and one person. And it is in that very nation and in that place, and especially upon the shoulders of that one person, that all redemption and all salvation rests. The coming of that one person, the coming of that one mighty, able Savior has been spoken of and alluded to and pictured and prophesied and expected all through His story. And who could this one person, let me ask us, who could this one person, who could this one Redeemer, who could this one Savior possibly be that could cause our souls to live? Who could it be that could redeem the souls of sinful men? Who could it be that could appease or satisfy the holy justice of the righteous lawgiver? What kind of person could it possibly be that would be able, truly be able to eternally save sinners by removing their sin and giving them in its place a positive account of righteousness, pure and spotless righteousness, perfect righteousness, to save those sinners from God's holy, just, and right wrath against their sin that they had earned with their sin? Who could it possibly be that could do that? I mean, really, isn't there really only one possibility? If we would ask God's Word, we have God's Word. We have it. It is the Word of truth. What does it say about this one who would be able to do such a thing for fallen human beings, sinful human beings, wrath-worthy human beings like us? Who could it be? Well, God's Word tells us plainly it must surely be God Himself. God Himself is the only one who can save sinners that have transgressed against Him. That just makes sense, doesn't it? If someone, for instance, if someone transgressed against you, you're the only one that can forgive them. And we have all transgressed against our God. So it is only God that can cause our soul to live. It is only God that can redeem us. It is only God that can put away our sin and give us positive righteousness. It is only Him, Yahweh God, the all-glorious, eternal God and Creator, the Shekinah glory God of Israel. You see, that's really the forest of this text here today that we just read. That's the forest. So we see this forest here, the broad view, and now, once we've seen the forest, now we can look at the trees. Once we've seen the forest, then it's safe to go and look into the details of this. So let's begin first today, and I'm going to begin first. Actually, I began kind of the same way this morning in the first message. I'm going to begin with a clarification. It's important when we're expounding Scripture that we're expounding Scripture, and sometimes we're going to run into things where we need clarification, and sometimes there's been error promoted, and sometimes there may be something in the text that there actually is here that has been cause for criticism, and we need to deal with it. I don't want to just jump over them, and then sometime you, in the face of an enemy, they bring this text up, and they say, well, what about this? And you say, wow, I wish Brother Tom would have told me about this when we were going through Matthew. I don't want to put you in that place. I'm going to do everything I can that you won't be in that place. I want to do everything I can to teach you the Scriptures so you will be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. So I want to begin with a clarification. A clarification actually of the last verse, the words of Jesus in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Some believe and teach that Jesus was saying here in this last verse of chapter 16 that He was going to come again, and that His second coming would occur during the lifetime of these men, or at least some of these men, of these disciples. And evidently that was a theory that must have gotten some traction. It must have become fairly widespread. As a matter of fact, there are still today those that hold such a position that Christ indeed did return in 70 AD. But the Apostle John actually refers to and corrects that theory in John 21 and verse 22. He said this, Jesus said this, Jesus said to Peter, if I want him, speaking of John, if I want John to remain until I come, because Peter asked, well, what about him? And so Jesus, addressing Peter, says, Peter, if I want John to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then John says this, he adds this. He says, therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple, John, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say unto him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain till I come, what is that to you? So here in chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus is not speaking of the second coming. We know that, number one, because he did not come, as is described in Scripture, especially his own prophecy in Matthew 24, he did not come like that in the life of his disciples. He has not come like that even to this very day. And if you want to know what like that is, just read Matthew 24 and you'll see his coming is going to be that glorious coming when he comes in all of his glory. He said it's going to be like the lightning crossing the sky. In other words, everybody's going to see it. He has not come like that. There is no account of history of Jesus Christ coming and every eye seeing him. Because there's no account because he has not come like that. He's not fulfilled that prophecy. He did not come in the life of these disciples like that in their life, nor to this day. I mean, if he indeed did come in 70 AD, as some suggest and promote, realize that John, the beloved of the Lord, the revelator, the one who was given the book of Revelation, he must have missed it. Did John get left behind? Because he wrote the Revelation in 90 AD. And all of these men that Jesus was here speaking to in verse 28, we have historical record of their deaths. So he did not come during their lifetime. Okay? Now the fact is, what he was saying in verse 28 is recounted in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is recounted in all three of those Gospels, and in each and every case, it is followed directly by this account, the account of the transfiguration of Christ. And really, if you just take the verse and chapter divisions out of the text, it's just logical progression of thought to understand that this coming of His kingdom or coming of His royal splendor is speaking, referring to the event of the transfiguration that we just read about. So that's kind of the clarification here. Verse 28 is just preparing us for chapter 17, verse 1. And understand, those chapter divisions and verse divisions, those are all added. Those are not inspired. Sometimes they're helpful. Sometimes they're harmful. They hurt more than they help. But we have to have them. Otherwise, I'd have to go and say, hey, y'all find the 26th and land there on it. We'll read from there. If we didn't have verse and chapter divisions, it'd be very hard to teach God's Word, especially in a topical way, but it would be difficult. We have those for reference, so we can go to a particular place and begin in a specific place. So that's a clarification. But with this clarification, let me deal for a moment with a criticism. Here in chapter 17, verse 1, Matthew says that this event, the event of the Transfiguration, happened 6 days after the Lord says this in Matthew 28, in 16:28. Well, Luke, the writer Luke, in Luke 9, he says it's about 8 days. So Matthew says it's 6 days, Luke says it's about 8 days, and because of that, many skeptics criticize and claim the Bible is contradicting itself. That's their claim. It's not contradicting itself. It's not. For one, it all depends on your counting of the days. Okay, so do you start on the day? Is day one today or is day one tomorrow? I just come off a cruise and they do this. Okay, they actually do this if you're going on a 6 day, 6 night, 7 day cruise. And it all depends on how you're counting the thing. Okay, they actually do it. It all depends on how you count. And the last day, is it the day that the transfiguration actually happened, or is it the day before and then the following day? That's what the difference between Matthew and Luke are. That's what it is. But as well, and really more important than that, neither Matthew or Luke, their focus is really not on how many days later it was. That's not their focus. That's why it's so important. Context, context, context. That's the reason we don't jump in here and start to criticize what is written before we get an idea of what's behind Matthew's thinking when he says this, what's behind Luke's, what's the progression of their thought. Neither one of them really focused. Their focus is not here on how many days this was. They're both just, and this is just it, they are both intentionally linking the previous context, the previous verses here in Matthew 16, verse 28. They're linking that to 17:1. to the next thought, to the next episode, to the next scene. They want us to know that these things are connected. So when Matthew says that Jesus said that there will be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, He wants us to understand, just like Luke wants us to understand, just like Mark wants us to understand. Here is that coming of the kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and his brother apart, and brought them up into a high mountain. This is what He's talking about. They're just linking the accounts together. That's what it is. As a matter of fact, Matthew, I hope you've noticed this, and I'm not pointed out a lot, but I do want you to understand it. He's never been too worried about chronological order of his accounts. He's not. It's like the Holy Spirit is bringing these different accounts, these different scenes into his mind as he is writing. And we do it all the time, don't we? Oh yeah, I remember this one time, and we tell that story. And I remember this other time, we tell that story. Don't we do that? That's what Matthew's doing. But he's doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Even this very account of the Transfiguration and the preceding verses is probably out of chronological order, even from just a few verses back. This event, the Transfiguration, probably happened on Christ's way to Galilee from Tyre and Sidon, while he was in the area of Caesarea Philippi that we've already seen. Actually, before he traveled on south to the region of Decapolis, where he fed the Gentile multitudes with 7 loaves and a few fish. And that's all in the text here. It precedes chapter 17. But just logically, you can pretty much figure that that's the way it was. Matthew's not worried about chronological order here. He's not holding himself most of the time to the chronological order of events. So there is absolutely no reason for criticism here. There's no reason to be skeptical of Scripture because one says 6 days and the other says about 8 days. Okay? Don't put Scripture in a box like that, because that's not even the focus of what they're trying to get at. So we've made clarification of verse 28 from the previous chapter, dealt with a little bit of criticism. Let's spend now a few minutes looking at the central truth of the text. The central truth of the text. Here in verse 1, Jesus, according to His prophecy, the promise of chapter 16, verse 28, He takes His three closest, most intimate disciples, who are the apparent leaders of the group as well, and He takes them up into a high mountain. Now, if indeed this happened while He was in Caesarea Philippi, which it seems that it did, they were standing at the high mountain of Israel, Mount Hermon. They were standing at the foot of the high mountain of Israel. And logic would tell us that when He says high mountain, it's like that mountain. Okay? But in any case, whichever mountain it was, they were up in this mountain. And as they were in this high mountain, an amazing scene unfolded before the eyes of these three men. As they watched, Jesus Christ was changed. He was transformed, literally transformed before them. His face, His body, His clothes, really that description is just telling us that His entire being began to glow. It began to glow like the sun itself. Get a hold of that in your mind. I don't know, we can't really imagine what that looked like. But we know by Scripture, by several accounts in Scripture, that the glory of God literally shines brighter than the sun. Brighter than the sun in its strength. And these men saw this. These men saw this bright glory, this bright shine upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as they watched that, as that unfolded before their eyes, they saw two other men, Moses and Elijah, two giants of His story, as we talked about this morning. And they were talking to Jesus. Luke tells us that they were talking to Jesus about His departure from the earth. In other words, they were talking to Jesus about His death and burial, His resurrection and His ascension. And then this scene is capstoned by God, the Father Himself declaring, actually defending His Son by declaring His Son, Jesus Christ, His supremacy, as well as His perfection, as the perfect Son of God, the perfect God the Son. You see, this account in these verses that we read in chapter 17, this was the coming in His kingdom of chapter 16, verse 28. That's what this is. This was the declaration. This was the demonstration of His reigning supremacy. You understand, that's what the kingdom of God is. It is not a castle. It's not even a place. It is a reign. It is a preeminence. It is supremacy. And this was a declaration, a demonstration of His reigning supremacy, a declaration of Christ's preeminence over all who had come before, even giants like Moses and Elijah. This was the demonstration of Christ's preeminence as God's supreme object of delight. This was the declaration of the Word of God Himself. And God says here in this text, He says, listen to Him. Listen to Him. Church, you know what this is? You know what these verses that we just read are? This is the only time that the man Jesus let His glory out of the bag. That's what this is. This is the only time that the man Jesus let His glory out of the bag of His flesh. But He does so here before and for His three most intimate followers. Two of them lived to write about it. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, listen to what he says. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." This right here is what Peter's talking about. We were eyewitnesses. This was not some fairy tale that we came to you with. No, no, no. He says, you listen to me. I saw Him. I saw Him. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, right here, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. Here is that utterance. "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. That's what Peter's talking about. John also wrote in John 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory." This is what John's talking about. I have seen it. I have seen it. It is the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John, listen, we're going to say something about this. Listen, John, he's speaking of John the Baptist. This is important to get a hold of what John, the Apostle John, is saying. In this context, he says, "We saw Jesus. We saw His glory as the only begotten Son of God. As we saw Him." And then he says, John the Baptist testified concerning Him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" That's what John the Baptist said of Him. "Out of His fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses." Remember, this is what he's talking about. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made Him known." So do you hear what this event here in chapter 17 of Matthew, what this event meant to these men? Can you hear what they saw? They saw the reigning supremacy, the kingdom, the royal splendor of God the Son. Now, these two texts that I just read to you, that is what they wrote about this from years later. Okay? That's what they wrote about this years later. But here in Matthew 17, in the present time in the text, those two things that I just quoted from Peter and John, they wrote those things several years later. But let's stick here to the text a minute. Going back to the present time in the text, just a few days, this is interesting, just a few days Peter made that confession, you remember, of who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are, Jesus. You're the Messiah of God. But evidently, there were still some questions upon their mind. Because these questions actually come out here. They come out here in that question about Elijah in verse 10. Look at it again. So they see the glory of Jesus Christ. They see Him transformed before Him. They see his preeminence, His supreme reign. In verse 10, though, they say, after this has taken place, His disciples ask Him, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. But in the back of their mind, they still had questions, didn't they? Because now you come to this account and they see the glory of the Messiah. They see Him coming in His kingdom, as it were. And they're kind of bewildered. They think, they wonder about, well, why does Malachi 4, 5, why does he prophesy that Elijah will be the forerunner? That he will come before and go before and announce, usher in the Messiah. And it puzzled them. It still puzzles many people. Because the prophecy is true. The prophecy, it is. It's true. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Yes, Elijah will be the forerunner of Messiah. The prophecy's true. So Jesus tells those three men, yes, that prophecy's true. But then he says, then he clarifies that John the Baptist is that forerunner that Malachi saw and wrote about. That John the Baptist, he is the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But get this. Did you hear what I just read to you from John 1? When John remembers and writes about this day, he includes the witness of John the Baptist. Years later, he includes the witness of John the Baptist. In other words, this day, right here, Matthew 17, it answers John's questions. John had questions. Even Peter, you know, outspoken as he was, the first to open his mouth, you are the Christ. That's right, Jesus. Yes, sir, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Ain't you glad I know that? Some of the others, and probably Peter too, they still had questions. But right here, what Matthew records in Matthew 17, these 1 through 13, that settles the questions for John. John said, I saw Him. I saw His glory. The One who is God Himself, God in the flesh, the Word. I saw Him. And John the Baptist, yeah, he was the forerunner. He's the one that declared His coming. So here is the central truth of this text. If I could summarize it down. Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 13. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He was preceded, just as prophesied, by the God-appointed, God-supplied forerunner, John the Baptist. This man Jesus was and is that one man in that one of that one place, of that one nation, upon whose shoulders the redemption and salvation of each and every one of God's people rests. He is the one. This man Jesus, He is the one. This man Jesus, He is the God-man. And you might say, well, Brother Tom, you've already said that. You say that every week. Yeah. You know why I say it every week? Because Matthew keeps telling us every week. But perhaps there's some here, just like some that he wrote to, that have not heard it yet. Matthew just keeps piling the evidence more and more upon our shoulders. And right here, Matthew 17, this is the greatest evidence to date in the text. This is the greatest evidence of the date of the text. This is actually the one time that Jesus let His glory out of the bag, and these men witnessed it with their own eyes. These men saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These three men, two of them lived to write about it, saw the person of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They saw Him. They witnessed it with their own eyes. And Matthew gives record, as well as the other three synoptic writers give record of it. John does too, but in another place, in John 1, in the prologue, by the way, of his book. They witnessed it. They saw it. They saw the glory of Jesus Christ as the God-man Himself. This one that all of history has funneled down to. They saw Him. Well, there's one more thing we need to see here. We have seen the central truth, but we need to see it in context. We need to see it in context. Remember, Matthew is giving us this record of the transfiguration, this preview of the Christ kingdom glory. He is giving it to us in a narrative in which He is revealing unto us the reality of unbelief. The narrative hasn't ended yet. It goes on to the end of chapter 17. So let me ask us, look in your text there. Is there some sort of unbelief here? Is there some sort of unbelief in this account of the transfiguration? In these 13 verses, Matthew gives this in a narrative that has to do with unbelief. So where's the unbelief here? You see it? You see what verse it's in? How about verse 4? And guess who? It's Peter again, isn't it? It's Peter again. What in the world? What's up with Peter? What's up with Peter? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Matthew is using him. Matthew is using him for an example. Matthew is using him to show us something through him specifically. That's what Matthew's doing. That's the reason for the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've seen Peter. Peter in unbelief. Peter in unbelief. Peter in unbelief. And now, up in Mount Hermon, where Christ is transfigured before them, we have Peter in unbelief. It's not coincidence. It's on purpose. Matthew's doing it on purpose. Haven't we learned that Matthew, when he writes, he's writing on purpose. He ain't holding nothing back. You see, Peter had a really hard time seeing the forest for the trees. Just like we do. You know, it's easy, isn't it, saints? It's easy to see everyone else's unbelief, but it's very difficult to see and to deal with our own unbelief. Let us just forget the idea that once we made a profession and believed, that it all just stops there. And that becomes the focus of our faith. And we no longer have to deal with unbelief. Repentance, oh, that's that thing I did back there. No, let's just put that away. Take a good look at Peter. Looks like to me, Peter, Matthew's describing to us and showing us a man who is in constant need of repentance. Isn't he? A man who is constantly need to be remembered the forest. The big idea. Yeah, because that's all of us too. That's all of us too. If this man, Peter, can be found in unbelief, know this, you and I certainly can. And therefore, we need to learn from his evident error. Okay? Matthew's making it very evident for us. Peter's error, unbelief, his unbelief has been magnified in the text for us by Matthew, or really by the Holy Spirit. In the account of his confession at Caesarea Philippi, which he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we saw there by Christ's correction of him after that statement, we saw this. Get a hold of this. There is no room for arrogance in our confession. Child of God, saint of God, Sovereign Grace Baptist, there is no room for arrogance in our confession. If you believe in the person of Christ, but you do so in arrogance, it is evident from the text that that in itself is a form of unbelief. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you do so in arrogance, you are not handling the truth correctly. Therefore, it is unbelief. Saints, we must constantly be reminded, who are we? Let me just say this a little more personally. Who are you? Who am I? Who am I? Who are we that we should be given faith? Who are we that we should be given the free gift of God's grace? Who are we that we should be given the faith to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, to be able to sing that song that we sang and really know something about that? Really know in the depths of our heart that there is nothing in us, that it's all of Christ. All of our hope has to be upon Him. To really, really know that, you realize there are hordes of religious people living today in the United States who claim to know Christ but know nothing about what that song says. Know nothing about the truth of the gospel. And it must be Christ alone. Christ alone, no religion, no thing, no self-profession, tears, you name it, list upon list upon list that people are hoping on, putting their faith on, professions back there, the where I did that and said that and was baptized, all those things that people put profession on. Who are we to know any different than that? We are nobody special. We're nothing. Who are we to hold the faith that we have been given by God's free grace? Who are we to hold that in arrogance? What a sin. God be praised, it is He that has made the difference. If we know anything about Christ, it is God who has given us this gift. If we have true faith and we know that there's nothing in us but it's all of Christ, praise be to God. Let our whole life be praise to God, because He has brought us from death unto life. He has done it all of Himself. He has done it for Himself. For His honor and for His glory, for us to take that and hold that in arrogance, it's unbelief, it's sinfulness, it's wretched sinfulness. Then 2 weeks ago, in the account of Peter getting in the face of Jesus about His death and resurrection, we could see there in Christ's condemnation of him that when we do not and are not thinking like God Himself, when we are not thinking and living for the gospel glory of Jesus Christ, we are actually thinking like Satan. And that, we saw in that text, is a very personal issue with the Lord, who, by the way, He reminds us, is coming soon to judge and to reign. And now here, what is it now that Peter is not seeing? Okay, we've seen those things. We can see. Thankfully, we can see Peter's unbelief. We can read and study those texts, and we can get to the core of what it's all about. Arrogance. And your concerns are not the concerns of God. Your mind, your thinking is not like God's, but it's like Satan's. We can see that in him. Can we bring that to us? So here in this third one, by the way, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the fact is established. That's the way the writers of the Bible write oftentimes, okay? They'll give us two or three witnesses to put it in brick, if you will. How is it here? What is the reality of Peter's unbelief here? Well, can we see that the reality of he is blinded by unbelief to the reality of the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ? That's what he's blinded by. Over even the giants of history, Moses and Elijah. Christ is preeminent over Moses. Christ is preeminent over Elijah. And the fact that God the Father corrects Peter by saying, "Hear ye him, listen to him," that tells us that this preeminence is not just something physical, but it has to do with what Moses and Elijah and Jesus have said. Listen to him. So this preeminence that God the Father is defending here of His Son has to do with what He has said in relation to what Moses has said, in relation to what Elijah has said. In other words, Christ is preeminent. What Christ says is preeminent over the law, Moses, and over the prophets, Elijah. And know this, just like the other two issues of unbelief, arrogance and erroneous thinking and erroneous living, this form of unbelief is an everyday issue in our lives. This is real stuff. It's real stuff, and you're in my life every day. This unbelief stuff that Matthew's exposing, it's real. It's real to us. Don't we often find ourselves in the extreme? On one hand, we find ourselves in the extreme of legalism, striving to keep the law, even our own laws, to be acceptable before God. Don't we? All of us do it. All of us have that mindset at times. Well, I'll do this, and because I do this, God will smile on me. I'll do this, and because I do this, well, I'm sure He'll give me what I want down here. I'll do this because if I do this, then He'll bless me. I'll do this because I'll be more righteous than that person, than that person, and that person. I'll have a better standing before God. That is legalism. That is law. Or on the other hand, we take the other extreme, is that because we profess Christ, nothing else matters. Oh, I profess Christ, therefore, if I sin, you know, grace will abound. But here we see the truth. Christ is preeminent. What Christ said is preeminent. What He is still saying in His Word to us is preeminent over the law and over the prophets. Okay, but wait a minute. Don't run real fast with that. Does that mean that we just dismiss the law? Does that mean that we just dismiss the prophets? Does that mean that we just take the Old Testament? From now on, we go to the bookstore, we'll get a half-price discount because we only need the New Testament half. Is that what that means? We just take the Old Testament and tear it out? No, that's not what that means. Christ, the preeminent one, was sure to tell us that He did not come to do away with the law. He did not come to tear out, to disannul the Old Testament law, the law or the prophets. But what did He say He did? He came to fulfill it. But what does that mean? What does it mean? How do we balance this? How do we balance this? Well, like this. We can't, we don't, and we cannot dismiss the law. No, we hear the law in Christ. We hear the law in Christ. We hear it in light of His perfect fulfillment of it. We hear it in the freedom that He has given us to love and obey the law. That's how we hear the law. Listen, the law, and this is just 10 of them here, but the law, all of God's law, is not something that is bad. The law is good. The law is of the good God Himself. The law, if you think it is bad, if you are truly saved by God's grace, the law is what brought you to your Savior. The law is what brought you, the law, child of God, the law is what continues to bring you to your Savior. The law is not good. The law is good. We love and desire to obey it in Christ with a spirit of Christ given new heart and renewed life. We love the law. When I look at that law, listen, I can't keep that law. I can't. I'll break every part of that law. Matter of fact, if you break one, you broke them all. But I can take them each individually. And I can break them like that too. But I don't hate that law. That law, right there, those 10 things are an essence of my God, of the good God. All of these laws here, listen, they are for our good. Not one of them is to keep us from something that will do us good. They are all to keep us from something that will do us evil. They are all to keep us from something that will give us pain and eternal pain. For that matter, it is good. It is good. I don't hate the law. We don't hate the law. We don't want to do away with the law. No, God, teach us your law. Teach us your law. That way we will clearly see you. That way we will know who you are. We can see God in His law. We can see His justice. We can see His holiness. We can see His righteousness in His law. We don't hate the law. We love the law. We want to be more obedient. We want to be more like. How can we say we hate the law when Christ fulfilled the law perfectly? Don't you want to be more like Christ? He fulfilled the law perfectly. He kept the law perfectly. Don't you want to be more like Him? That means you want to love the law. You want to love God through His law. It's just like our earthly fathers on a much greater scale. We want to obey our Father. If we disobey our Father, it is because we're not loving Him like we want to. It goes higher than just not wanting to do what He says. No, it's because we don't love Him like we ought to. When we desire to obey our Father, when we really love our fathers, we will obey what they tell us. How much more so the perfect Father? We will obey and seek to obey, and it will grieve us when we do not obey Him. We want to obey Him. Christ is the end of law for righteousness, yes, but He is not the end of the spirit of law, spirit of the law for obedience. No, He's the very way of it. He's the very enablement of it. We hear it and we obey it in light of Him and His preeminence over it. We're thankful that He fulfilled it for us, that it does not, we are not under its curse anymore because His righteousness stands for us. We are thankful for that, but I don't want to tear half the book out. I don't want to just skip Leviticus when I'm reading God's Word. No, I want to know that too. I want to know what it says. I want to know because I can see God. I can see His holiness. I can see His righteousness. I can see His virtue. I can learn about the God of heaven and His law. He's good. He's perfect. His demands are good and perfect. And the prophets, well, we now hear the prophecy in light of Christ. In other words, this man Jesus, who lets His glory out of the bag in chapter 17, this man, the Christ of God, He is the prophetic plan of God. That's what John said in the book of Revelation, that the spirit of the prophecy is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the prophetic plan of God. He is that one place and that one nation and that one person of His story, of God's story. Christ Jesus, the Lord is. Saints, when we fail to see and know, when we fail to hear and live the words of God in the preeminence and through the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do just what Peter does here. We devalue, we defame, we dishonor the preeminent One. That's what we do. And it stirs the anger of God. Notice the text says, while Peter was yet speaking, God stopped him mid-sentence and said, no, Peter. Don't say another word. You listen to Him. Listen to Him. It brings a stern correction of God. We must see and know and hear and live the Word of God in and through the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here it is. Yes, we must see the forest for the trees. We must see God's great plan, His eternal plan of salvation for undeserving, unworthy, hell-worthy sinners like us. But then, we must also turn and see the tree. We must turn and see the great preeminent tree over all, the Christ of God, God the Son, Jesus Christ. A wise man once said, in essence, Without him, all is vain and vanity and vexation of spirit. Without Christ, we have nothing. Without Christ, you have nothing on this earth. You have nothing on this earth. You may think that you have everything, but it is nothing. It will all crumble in your hands. Without Christ, all you have is vanity and vexation, futility, cursing, condemnation, and eternal judgment abiding upon you. Without Christ. If I could say to us this morning, one last thought. Do you understand your life is in the little box of time, like a vapor? But even the earth itself, I began a little bit with this morning, this thought. Our lives are in a box of time. But you know what exists on both sides of that box of time? Eternity.
eternity. This box is so small, it's all but insignificant compared to eternity. And if you will spend your time living for that little bitty box of time, what will your life be when this time is gone? Because it's, you understand, the clock has been, as a matter of fact, it's running right now. It's running on all of us. And you can't shut it off. It's running. Our lives are going away. If you live your life in light of time, time's almost over. We must live our lives in light of the preeminence of Christ. We must live our lives in light of glory, kingdom glory of Christ, and that is eternal. We must live our lives in light of eternity. If we do not, where will that leave us when time is over? Where will that leave us? How many people? It's exactly what Christ said. What will you give in exchange for your soul? That rich man that built, tore his barns down and built more and more and more. It was nothing. It was futile labor is all it was. His time was over like that. What about eternity? What about the preeminence of Jesus Christ? Matthew in chapter 17 just loaded the most evidence that up to this point, there's more. But up to this point, the most evidence we have seen in the gospel record of Matthew, the Holy and Spirit-inspired gospel record of Matthew, he's just loaded three eyewitnesses that said, we saw him. He is God. He is the Shekinah glory God of Israel. We saw him. If we are not living our lives in light of him, we are living our lives in light of time, and our time is slipping away. And we're all going to meet him, the preeminent one. Christ is preeminent. Is he preeminent in your life? Are you living your life in light of eternity? Don't live your life in light of time. Live your life in light of eternity. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word.